Mark Buchanan is a friend of mine who served as a pastor on Vancouver Island for a number of years. He's also an author, and he is currently a professor of ministry at Ambrose University in Calgary, one of our schools here in Canada. Several years ago, Mark turned 50. And to celebrate 50 years, he did something. And so let me read what he wrote. He said, "To celebrate, to console myself, I bought a motorcycle. A low-slung cruiser that looks enough like a Harley." So there he is. By the way, he'll be speaking here in June. I'm not sure if he'll bring his motorcycle or not, but if you want him to, I can ask him. So straight away, I got a learner's permit, recruited a supervisor, and began preparing for the motorcycle skills test. The skills test involves a series of tight maneuvers through an obstacle course. You have to turn on a dime. You have to weave between cones barely wider than your bike is long. You have to come to sudden stops without skidding and creepy crawl a lengthy stretch straight without veering. My supervisor was supposed to get me ready for all that. Only I liked riding the open road so much, we paid little mind to those fiddlesome details. Occasionally, we would pull into an empty parking lot. I'd do a few U-turns and figure eights and declare myself a master. And we'd go off again, blazing down the highway. Born to be wild, I guess. Well, the day of the test came, and I was dangerously unprepared. Orange cones bristled up like warheads, terrifying me. The radius of the turns I had to execute would, I'm sure, have tripped up Houdini. I bombed. I hit those orange cones as though that was the goal. The adjudicator failed me inside of a minute. I was humiliated, dejected, angry, ready to quit. And then I was fiercely determined. I had to wait 2 weeks to retry, and in those 2 weeks, I became Evel Knievel. I turned that bike in circles tight as pirouettes. I Latin dance between those orange cones. I think I could have ridden that bike across a tightrope. When I retook the test, I nailed it. I tell you all that to tell you this: failure made me ambitious. Tasting defeat made me hungry for success, and that in turn made me disciplined, focused, strategic, maybe a tad obsessed. I wouldn't want to live without ambition. Actually, I wouldn't be able to live without it. Ambition is what keeps us at it. It rouses us from slumber, pushes us out the door, and gets us reaching beyond ourselves. My friend Mark on ambition. Now, I realize that ambition can be dark and self-centered and driven by vanity. But ambition can also be healthy. Ambition can be birthed by God in our hearts. In the book of Psalms, we're told in Psalm 8 that God made women and men just a little bit lower than the angels, crowning us with glory and honor. And today, I want us to look at some words of Jesus that can inspire in us an elevated ambition and a greater vision. But before we turn to the text, let me take a moment to set up the context. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And as he enters, people remove their cloaks and they place palm branches before him and his donkey, creating a kind of red carpet welcome for him. And they shout out, "Hosanna," which means "God save us." "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna. And so Jesus is riding this wave of popularity on Palm Sunday, but as the week unfolds, his fortunes begin to shift and public opinion turns against him. It's Thursday night, and Jesus gathers with some of his closest students in an upper room in Jerusalem. And as he looks into their faces, he senses their fear. their anxiety. Jesus is about to go to the cross the next day and die a gruesome death. But instead of being preoccupied with his own soon suffering, Jesus tries to calm the fear of his students. Maybe they intuit that their leader is about to be arrested and executed, and they are afraid for their own lives. And so Jesus says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back and take you to be where I am." And so Jesus calms his students' fear about death, and then he begins to inspire them about life as he imparts words that will elevate their ambition with a greater vision. Someone has said human beings have two fears. They have a fear of death, and they have a fear of life. Today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' words that inspire us in life. So listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Let's pray. Living God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would illuminate these words of your Son Jesus to us. We pray that you would help us understand your desires for us, your call upon our lives. And we pray that you would give us the verve and the courage to embrace that, that we would make something of our lives that is worthy of you, that glorifies and honors your name. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So in this message, we're going to look at how Jesus' words elevate his students' ambition toward a greater vision, and how these words can do the same for us. We'll see that all this is possible because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're doing a kind of soft launch into a series on the Spirit-filled life that we will resume after Easter. Here in John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you." And literally in the Greek, the words are "amen" and "amen." And to paraphrase what Jesus is saying here, he is uttering, "Hey, you can count on what I'm about to say. You can bank on it." And the reason he says this is because he knows that his students and we are not going to believe him in all likelihood. And so he says, "You can count on this. Very truly I tell you, anyone who has faith in me," and in the Greek, this verb "faith in me" is in the present continuous tense, which means that it could be translated literally, "If you believe in me and continue to believe in me, you will do what I have been doing." Now, what were the works that Jesus did? Jesus walked alongside ordinary broken people in such a way that over time they became whole. Jesus occasionally performed miraculous healings for people. Jesus fed the hungry multitudes. Jesus taught about the kingdom. And there are people today, some of you are doing this, who are following Jesus, and as a result, you're walking with people and they are becoming whole. Some of us may have even borne witness to a supernatural miracle of healing through us. Some of us have been involved in feeding the hungry and teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "If you believe in me and continue to believe in me, you will do the works that I have been doing." And then Jesus says something that is truly astonishing and causes our jaws to drop. He says, if you continue to have faith in me, you will do even greater works than I have been doing. And we may ask, how is that possible? I mean, Jesus once spat on the ground, created some mud with his saliva, placed the mud on the eyes of a blind man and told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He does so, and he's able to see. And we rightly ask, what could be greater than opening the eyes of a blind person? On another occasion, Jesus had a friend who had died, and he had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus raised this friend named Lazarus from the dead. He did the same for a young girl. What could be greater than raising a dead person back to life? When Jesus says, if you believe in me and continue to trust me, you will do greater works than I have done, he doesn't mean that you and I will do more spectacular miracles than he performed. What does he mean? Well, Jesus' miracles and works were primarily physically oriented. He healed people's bodies. He fed people who were hungry. Jesus was also limited in geographic scope to Palestine and specifically mostly to the area of Galilee. When Jesus says that you will do greater works than I have done, what he means is that if you believe in me and then begin to communicate the message of God's love to other people, that God loves them, not only in their success, in their attractiveness, in their virtue, but in their failure, their sin, and their despair. As this message of God's love is communicated to people, and people then receive the gift of the forgiveness of their sins made possible through my death on the cross for them, then you will see people's lives transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. People burdened with guilt will be free. People who are anxious will be at peace. People whose lives lack direction will suddenly have this elevated ambition and greater vision. And Jesus says, how is this possible? Because I am going to the Father. Jesus does not say, in spite of the fact that I'm going to be leaving you and going back to my Father in heaven, you will do greater works than me. He says, because I'm going to the Father, you will be able to do greater works than me. How so? When Jesus went to his Father, he sent us the Holy Spirit, the greatest power the world has ever seen. In John 16:7, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. In other words, you can count on this. It's hard to believe, but it's better for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when you become a person who meets the living God and is then filled with the Holy Spirit, as we'll unpack in this new series after Easter, anything is possible. Because it's not just about you and your talents and your human limitations anymore. It's about God doing something through you. As the prophet Zechariah says, it's not by human might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so Jesus says, look, you're going to do what I did and greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. Therefore, do this. Pray. Big prayers. He says in John 14:13-14, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus here is saying, you can pray for whatever you want. Now, a lot of us here probably pray for parking spots. You know, I pray for free parking spots all the time. Some of us who are sports fans pray that our favorite team would win such and such a game. Nothing wrong with praying those things. But here Jesus is saying, pray whatever you want. You can pray big prayers for nations, for example, as Joseph did in the Bible, as Esther did in the Bible. When Jesus says here in verse 13, ask whatever you want, he's not suggesting that God is a kind of vending machine where we put in the money and then press the buttons and get whatever goodies we want. Sometimes when we pray, as Eugene Cho talked about last Sunday, our prayers aren't answered in the way we hope for. But then in our adversity, God gives us the strength to persevere. Jesus says, pray whatever you want to pray for, but here are the conditions. He says, pray in my name. What does that mean? When Jesus says, pray in my name, Jesus is not saying at the end of your prayer, tack on the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But what it actually means is that you and I are to get to know Jesus, discover what's in his heart, and then pray as if Jesus would pray, as though Jesus would pray, insofar as we can discern. And then Jesus says the other condition is ask whatever you want, but make sure that the motive is that my Father is glorified. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so if you're praying, as far as you know, in the spirit of Jesus with his heart for the glory of God, you can pray whatever you want. Luis Palau, a Christian minister from Argentina, comments on these verses and says, Jesus here is encouraging us to dream great dreams and to pray great prayers. Are you a person who has a great dream and a great prayer? Let me offer a couple of examples from history of people who responded to this text and did just that. I think of John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism. He lived in England over the 18th century. When John was an undergraduate student at Oxford, he was very earnest and devout. He organized something called the Holy Club with some of his Christian friends. Now, that was not a very marketable name then, I'm sure, even as it is not now. But this name, that's not very cool, the Holy Club, suggested that he and his Christian friends wanted to live lives of disciplined purity before God. But they also reached out beyond themselves. They went to prisons and they visited with inmates. They went to hospitals and hospices and they prayed with people, holding hands with those who were dying of diseases like tuberculosis, which at the time was a life-threatening illness. People were coughing up blood and, you know, John and his friends are holding hands with them, praying for them. And as earnest and as devoted as their ministry was, John says it wasn't really bearing much spiritual fruit. There wasn't great impact. And so John, frustrated, ends up going on a short-term mission to Georgia here in North America. But his ministry there isn't fruitful either, and he's on the ship. He's going back to England, and he writes this in his journal. And this is before the days of politically correct language. So I'm just going to quote him as he wrote it. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? And he's feeling spiritually listless and discouraged, and he's back in Oxford, and a friend of his invites him to a Bible study on St. Aldersgate Street. And John, in his journal, writes, I didn't want to go. I only went reluctantly. And he's there in this Bible study, and one of the leaders is reading from the preface to the commentary on the Book of Romans by Martin Luther. It must have been so boring. Right? I mean, he's not reading the commentary. He's reading from the preface from this German guy. It's translated into English. It must have been so boring. He didn't want to be there. But John writes in his journal, as the person was reading, I felt that my heart was strangely warmed and that my sins were forgiven, even mine. And John, there, that small group, has a powerful encounter with God and he becomes a person filled with the Holy Spirit. His brother Charles, actually a few days earlier, has this personal encounter with God and he's inspired to write the hymn that we sung earlier in the service. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? Their friend George Whitfield, also at Oxford, has a powerful encounter with God, and they together with some sisters who become great Methodist preachers like Sarah Crosby and Mary Bosanquat Fletcher begin to grow this vision for their country. They begin spreading the good news about God's love, and this becomes their dream, to spread scriptural holiness across the land. That's a big, big vision for some young people. But they grow up to become mature adults filled with the Spirit, crisscrossing England, often on horseback, proclaiming the good news about Jesus, organizing people into small groups, getting them to practice spiritual disciplines, engaging them in social justice causes. John Wesley would go on to become this best-selling author, and over his lifetime, he would donate the equivalent of £1.6 million to social justice causes. At the end of 50 years, their island nation of England was transformed by the gospel, and the gospel went from England to literally the ends of the earth. And the historians say that because of the spiritual and social transformation of Great Britain that resulted from the Wesleyan revival, England did not go through a bloody class revolution like their neighbor France. So England, in so many ways, was rescued because a group of young men and women had a dream, a great dream, to spread scriptural holiness across their land and prayed a great prayer. Let me give another example of someone from history, because we can look back over the totality of their life, also from England, but from a very different kind of family than the Wesleys. Her name was Gladys Aylward. She was a Cockney who was a young woman in the early part of the 20th century. And by Cockney, she was from the lower classes, British people, sort of more sophisticated people, if I can put it that way, would have a tough time understanding her dialect. Gladys Aylward was a cleaning woman. She had no formal schooling, but she sensed that God was putting it on her heart to become a missionary to China. So she applies with the London Missionary Society, the China Inland Mission, but they all reject her because she has no resume credentials. But she's convinced that God is calling her, so she saves her coins, her pennies, and one day she has saved enough to buy a one-way ticket across England, across Europe, across Asia, that takes her, you know, through Siberia into China. And when she has a ticket in hand, she grabs her Bible and says, "Oh God, here's my Bible, here's my little suitcase, here's me, will you use me?" She takes a train, as I said, across Europe, across Siberia. Doesn't have enough money to stay at a hotel, so some nights she's sleeping out in a field listening to wolves howling in the background. She arrives in China, has no education, as I mentioned, but learns Mandarin, and she talks about the love of God. She also engages in social justice kinds of initiatives. For example, she becomes a powerful force in getting little girls to stop binding their feet to stay small so that they will appear more attractive. She liberates, you know, countless girls from that cruel fate. And at the end of decades, her ministry has been so fruitful in China that when she returns to England, the Queen of England invites her to come and have tea. Her ministry is so powerful that Hollywood makes a film about her life starring Ingrid Bergman as her. And some decades ago, she even came here to Vancouver and spoke at this church before I was around. But at the end of Gladys Aylward's life, she confided to a friend, "You know, I could not have been God's first choice. God's first choice was probably some man, educated. But something must have happened. Maybe he got busy, or maybe he got hit by a truck. A lorry, as they say in England. And God looked down and he saw me." And so here's Gladys Aylward with no formal credentials, a cleaning woman who's filled with the Spirit. God uses her in a great way. Here's John Wesley with all the resume virtues that one could hope for as a young man. And yet, he is unfruitful spiritually, but he's filled with the Spirit and becomes this powerful instrument in God's hand. And so the question I want to ask you is, you know, Jesus has said, "I'm going to the Father, I'm sending you the Spirit. Will you dream a great dream and pray a great prayer that is worthy of my Father?" And when I use the word great in this context, when Jesus uses the word great in this context, he doesn't necessarily mean big and famous. You know, in this text, in this same conversation, Jesus, we're told, comes to understand that God has put all things under his feet. And so he knows the power God has given him. And then the text tells us, this is from John 13, same conversation, that Jesus wants to show his students the full extent of his love. So what does he do? Some spectacular miracle? No, he washes their feet. And the very next day, he performs the greatest act of history. He dies on a cross, an ignominious death, something that is the opposite of glamorous. It is ignominious. It is shame-evoking. Doing something great doesn't mean that it's necessarily glamorous. Colleen Evans served on the board of World Vision for a number of years, had the opportunity to hear Mother Teresa give a talk. Afterwards, Colleen went to talk to Mother. She went to the front and said, "Mother, I was so inspired and challenged by what you had to say. I want to do something great with my life. What counsel do you have for me?" And Mother looked at Colleen and said, "You married?" Colleen said, "Yeah." "Go home and love your husband." Colleen said, "Well," a little flustered, came back and said, but Mother, I want to do something great. You're doing so many great things. I want to do something great for God too." And Mother Teresa looked at Colleen and said, "You have children?" Colleen nodded her head. Mother Teresa said, "Go home and love your children." Great doesn't necessarily mean big and public, and everyone knows about it. And even if you are called to a more glamorous vocation, or there's a part of your life that is more public, chances are your greatest work will be under the radar. It'll be a call to love a member of your family or someone with a disability or someone in your neighborhood or your company. And even if you have a grandiose vision, but it's really about you and your ego, and about pandering to your vanity, then no matter how big it is too small a vision insofar as God is concerned. But if that vision is inspired by God to serve others for the glory of God, even if it's very much under the radar, it is a great vision. It is truly great. I want to close by saying that these words of Jesus here in John 14 are applicable both to the young and the old. When I was 16 years old and a new follower of Jesus, our family attended a Christian summer camp in Bellingham near Lake Whatcom called the Firs. And I was part of the youth group for that week. And one afternoon, the brand new ski boat, the Ski Nautique, broke down unexpectedly. And so all the teenagers had to go and listen to the adult speaker, who was this Christian minister, this evangelist from Argentina named Luis Palau. And he spoke on this text about how God calls us to have great dreams and to pray great prayers for God's glory. And I was 16 years old when I heard this. And it really turned my life. Because, you know, as a 16-year-old, as some of you have heard, I was the most mediocre of students, such a lackluster person. You know, really no talent. But I came away from this text, that message, with the mindset, look, I may have really limited abilities, but if God has sent me the Holy Spirit, then anything is possible. Anything is possible, even for a guy like me. And if you are a young person today here, I hope that as you hear these words of Jesus, they're not my words, they're Jesus' words. When he says, "I'm going and I'm sending you the Holy Spirit," you will go through life saying nothing is impossible. And that you'll show up as your whole self. And it's not about your ability, but it's about your being available to what the Spirit might want to do through you. And if you're here and you are older, I want to say this text is for you as well. If you have a pulse, you might want to check. If in doubt, I've got a lot of doctors here too and nurses. If you have a pulse, you have a purpose. The prophet Joel in Scripture tells us that in these last days, and we are in the last days, from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, biblically speaking, are the last days. The prophet Joel says, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all people. On my sons and my daughters, and my young will dream dreams and the old will see visions. Or maybe it's the young will have visions, the old will dream dreams. But either way, the old are included. If you're breathing, it ain't over. God has something for you. One of our good family friends is a person named Ken Nixon who attends our site in Kitsilano. He is now in his 90th year. He's 89, which means he's in his 90th year. And he has told me that these two last decades of his life, his 70s and his 80s, have been the years of greatest spiritual flourishing and most fruitful service. And yet, his service is all under the radar. None of you know what he does. It's behind the scenes. It's there in Kitsilano. He's blessed our family in quiet ways. This text is for young and old. And no matter what your age, I hope and pray that you will be inspired by the words of Jesus to have the attitude that anything is possible. Why not? And so Jesus says to you and to me, I'm going to my Father. I'm going to my Father. I am sending you the Holy Spirit. And so while you're here, before I see you face to face, will you dream a great dream? And will you pray a great prayer for the glory of my Father till we meet face to face? Let's pray together. May I ask you, are you dreaming a great dream? And by great, as I said, I do not mean glamorous, but a dream for the glory of God. And if you're like Mark, if you're like me, maybe you feel like you failed in some way. But let the failure inspire you toward greater discipline, focus, and strategy. And maybe you're here and you feel like you've wasted some years. All of us have felt that at some point. Know that the scripture tells us that God will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. That as you are filled with the Spirit, that God can do great things, beautiful things through your life. And as you dream a great dream, may you also pray a great prayer and have the wisdom to discern the desires that God is birthing in you. For they are a reflection of His hope for you, His plan for you. And we pray these things, and we offer ourselves to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.